Please be seated. Turn with me, loved ones, to Revelation chapter 21. We're coming now to the very end of this wonderful book that we have spent months and months hearing. And remember where we're at in the book of Revelation. This is the seventh and final cycle of visions that John has. And remember, the cycles of visions, it's important to remember, they take us from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. It recapitulates, you can say. It goes over and over again. That's why there's so many visions of the last day throughout the book of Revelation. Each one is different in its emphasis. And as we've been hearing the last couple of weeks, as we come into the seventh and final vision of what's described as a thousand-year reign of Christ from His first coming to His second, we heard last week of what happens at the end, that great judgment before that great white throne. That indeed is part of the last day, a day when we will stand, all of us will stand before Christ, either clothed in His righteousness or the filthy rags of our own. But there's another side to that last day. There's two sides of the judgment of God. There's the destruction of the wicked, and there's the deliverance of the righteous. And it's that latter part that we joyfully hear this evening. These are wonderful words from Scripture, words that many have had read on their deathbeds, words that comfort us greatly. Let's hear these words now as they come to us from the Lord. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, this evening we hear about heaven. And heaven is something that we all think about. No matter where we're at in our understanding of the Bible, heaven is something that our thoughts turn toward again and again throughout our lives. In fact, everybody, to one degree or another, thinks about heaven. Every person does. Whether he's a Christian, a self-proclaimed atheist or agnostic, people think about the afterlife. People think about what happens beyond the grave. How many times have you been to a funeral and there's weeping and there's sadness and you hear people discussing and they want to believe that there's something else, something more, and they want to believe that their loved one has gone on to a better place. And every religion in the world has some view of the afterlife. And so when we think about heaven and when we think about the afterlife, we have to understand that this is something that is, in one sense, stamped on the human conscience. Because in the beginning, God made man to dwell with God in heaven forever and ever. And so there's this longing for a better world, for something good, where there is no evil, where there is no death. And we need to think about what the Bible has revealed with regard to heaven, because many people speculate. If there's one subject I have heard Christians speculate on the most, it's this one. And we need not speculate. There's no reason for us to speculate about heaven. God has told us what we need to know. That's sufficient. There's many things we don't know. And we leave it at that. But we want to think about what He has revealed with regard to heaven. Because what He has revealed is so comforting to us. And it really does help us in this life. It encourages us to be faithful to God, to live as those who are confident in His promises, to live as those who hope, who have a real hope, not just some faint wish upon a star, but a concrete, viable, real hope, even as we suffer persecution in this life, even as the world and its circumstances are changing at all times, even as we feel hostility from the world. This vision of heaven, it shows us that God in the end will fully achieve His purpose, and that we as people will fully inherit His full blessing that He has intended for us ever since the beginning. And that is the truth, regardless of how grim our circumstances may be in this life. Heaven stimulates our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what can we expect? What will heaven be like? Well, this vision, it reveals at least four things about heaven. And the first thing it reveals, and all of these things are revealed throughout the Bible. It's not only here. But the first thing that it reveals is this, that heaven will be a physical reality. Heaven will be a physical reality. John says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." John sees a new creation, a new earth, a place that we can envision with mountains and trees, waters, a place that is enjoyable, a place that is not totally unlike the place that we know now as earth. This is very important for us to understand, and this is what the Bible has proclaimed, even going all the way back to the Old Testament, that heaven ultimately will be a new creation. What John sees is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 65 and 66, where the Old Testament prophet said on behalf of the Lord, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." This is what happens on the last day. When Christ returns, He makes all things new. The new cosmos will be a glorious renewal of the old cosmos. That's what He says in verse 5. "And He who was seated on the throne," which we should take as Jesus, it doesn't matter if those letters are in red or not. There's every reason to believe that that's Jesus. But He says, "And He who was seated on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" We can believe that heaven will be a physical reality. Now, this is important. Because, again, if there's one thing that I see distorted in our culture, it's these ideas of heaven. Heaven is not somewhere over the rainbow when you wish upon a star. Heaven is not some boring, ethereal place on some cloud. That would be hell. Heaven is going to be enjoyable. And so often, and this is something I want to help us understand, so often we can get confused about what's called the intermediate state and the final reality of heaven. And so listen to me this evening. Heaven right now is where God is. Heaven exists right now. It is not a new creation, a new earth. It is where God is. And it is where Christ rules and reigns. And Christ is in a body. Now, when you die, you do not immediately go to the new creation. That has not yet happened. When you die, according to the Bible, according to Philippians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, so many other passages, body and soul separate. Body goes into the ground. Soul goes to be with the Lord. This is clear biblical teaching. You are both body and soul. And your body, who you are, apart from your soul, deteriorates, decays, and it awaits the resurrection. And your soul, who you are, apart from your body, your conscious being, immediately goes to be with the Lord. And all we know is that those who have died in Christ are no longer in pain. They are in joy. But based on Scripture, we have every reason to believe they are disembodied souls, awaiting the time that their salvation will be complete when body and soul are back together. The only one who is body and soul together is Christ. He's the only one, the first fruits, who has entered in to the glorious new reality. The rest of the harvest waits for that time. And that happens on the last day, at the resurrection. And when the resurrection happens, we receive bodies that are appropriate, that are fit for the new cosmos. Okay? That's what we have. The body we have now is not fit for the new cosmos. The body we have right now would be like driving an old 19th century covered wagon on the freeway. You get the picture. That kind of vehicle is not fit for that kind of road. And what you will have is a body fit for the updated version of Earth. And you and I will live there. And this Earth as we know it will be just a shadow. But everything that we enjoy now, loved ones, everything we enjoy about the creation, even the things that we enjoy in body, food and sport and game and laughter and work, will be, we have every reason to believe these things will be enjoyed in the new earth. This is just a title page, as C.S. Lewis calls it, this earth as it is now. Decayed, infected with sin, infected with the curse, but still we can see the goodness that is still intact by our good Creator. The new earth, when heaven is brought down, when Jesus returns and brings all those who have died in Him and brings heaven down to this earth and recreates the earth, we will enjoy that forever. We will enjoy it forever. And one of the things that helps us understand that continuity of new heaven, new earth with the old heaven, old earth is the resurrection of Jesus. So think with me here. When Jesus was raised from the dead, did He get a completely different body? Well, no. The old body wasn't laying in the tomb. A body didn't come out of heaven and now the old one is... No, the old one... dead, was resurrected and glorified. And so there was, yes, discontinuity between the old and the new in that it was updated and glorified and better. But there was also continuity. And that's why the disciples, and at first they didn't recognize Him, and then they did. And so there's continuity, and that should comfort us between what is old and what is yet to come. But make no mistake about this, loved ones. If there's one mistake about heaven that so many have made, it's that it's just off on a cloud with people in little gold slippers and playing harps. And what a horrific vision of heaven. It's not from the pictures, the movies that we've seen. It's not like Bruce Almighty with Morgan Freeman walking around in a completely blank, plain white, blank background. What a horrific idea of heaven. That's what the devil wants us to think about heaven. Oh, rocks, trees, rivers, food, laughter, people, flesh, blood. That will be heaven. Anything less is not Christianity. It's Platonism. Heaven will be a physical reality. Paul tells us this. He says that's the whole argument he makes in 1 Corinthians 15, why our bodies will be raised from the dead. He says, well, this was God's plan from the beginning. Heaven is not, well, you die and then you float off someplace and then you live there forever. No, you are awaiting heaven to be brought down to the new earth. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, stars, moon, sun, everything, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our souls have already been redeemed. Our bodies are yet awaiting for that. And it'll be a physical reality. And the creation's groaning. And we groan. And the older we get, the more we groan for that new body. But the creation is groaning as well. There's a correspondence, you see, between the resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of the universe. Heaven, as we will enjoy it for all eternity in its final state, is not up there, off there someplace, but will be a physical reality brought down for us to enjoy. The new cosmos will be a glorious renewal of the old cosmos. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn about heaven is that it's a place of communion with God. It's a place where we will enjoy fellowship with God. Listen again to what John sees in verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That marital imagery there of the New Jerusalem, which is not only the dwelling place of the people of God, but is the people of God. The bride of Christ, renewed, glorified, being brought to her husband, Christ, just as a bride walks down the aisle. In fact, that's why brides walk down the aisle. That wasn't invented by the wedding industry once upon a time. It's imagery that goes back to Revelation 21. The bride comes adorned down the aisle to meet her husband. And where that most intimate of all covenants is then made, the covenant of marriage. And that's the kind of imagery that God gives us about heaven. The intimate communion and fellowship that we will have with God. We were made for that communion. We were made by God for God, to enjoy God forever. We were not made to worship ourselves, to worship our favorite things, our little idols. We weren't made to squander the earth that He's given us. We were made for God, to glorify God and to enjoy the earth and to be good stewards of the earth to His praise and glory. We were made for communion with God. And man had that communion, didn't he? Human beings had communion with God as God dwelt with humans in the Garden of Eden. And then after the fall, He did it symbolically in the tabernacle and later in the temple and then, of course, supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ as God came into the world in flesh and blood and dwelt amongst us. And now He dwells with us by the Spirit whom He has sent into our hearts. Well, the New Jerusalem is the consummation of all these things. One day, He will dwell with us in perfect communion. And we will see Christ's face. And we will enjoy the kind of communion that God intended us to enjoy from all eternity past. And we get this picture that's so wonderful of God creating this communion and perfecting this communion. Notice that He brings the New Jerusalem down out of heaven. We don't work our way up to enjoy communion with God. God reaches down to enjoy communion with us. He's done that by sending Christ, by sending the Spirit, and He will do that supremely, consummately, when He brings His bride to be joined to Christ for all of eternity. And this is what we were made for. This is really the theme, loved ones, of all of Scripture. If there is one passage or one line in Scripture that summarizes the whole of the Bible, it's this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the covenant, we call it the covenant formula, that is echoed and reverberates throughout Scripture. God first uttered it to Abraham, where He said, "Abraham, I'm making you mine. I'm going to make of you a great people. I will be your God. You will be my people." He uttered it again. The descendants of Abraham went to Egypt and He brought them out He said it again, I will be your God, you will be my people. As he gave the law, I will be your God, you will be my people. As they disobeyed the law, and he said that, well, you're going to go into exile, yet he promised the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and what did he say? I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of that, saying, this is that for which we were made. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And here we see that what we call the covenant formula reiterated again at the end of the book of Revelation. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not just some private experience. I will be your God. You will be my people. And we will dwell as his people in perfect communion with him, enjoying him forever. The marital imagery there shows the kind of communion that we will enjoy. So heaven is a place of communion with God. It's a physical reality. It's also a place of consummate joy. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is when we have true closure. You know, we talk a lot about closure in life. There is really no such thing as closure. I get what people mean. I get it. You know, you got over the pain a little bit, enough so that you can get by now and function. But there really is no closure. Okay? The family of Mr. Foley, who was beheaded by this ISIS soldier. If we send somebody to go find that ISIS soldier, you know, we're hearing in the news now about how he's probably British, he's probably from a certain section of London, they're figuring out his accent, they see he's left-handed, they're looking at his holster, they're looking at the flag in the background, they're looking at all these. Okay, fine, we go get him. We put him to death. You think the family of Foley has closure? Of course not. Those images will haunt them until their dying day. It doesn't bring him back. There is no closure in this life. We get over some pain. We get dragged through it. We find a crutch or something to help us go on. And hopefully those are the promises of God, because the greatest thing that will get us through are the promises of God when there will be closure. The only time when there will be closure is when heaven is brought down and we enjoy consummate joy, where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more pain, no more disease, no more crimes, no more senseless acts of violence and anger, no more sin in our hearts, and no more death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the last enemy, and death will be put to death. Loved ones, that is when closure comes. That is when closure. It might be better for us to say, I have a little bit of closure, but I don't have it all. In fact, I would encourage us as Christians to speak that way, especially to non-believers. Say, well, I have a little bit of closure. Did you find closure? Well, tell me, look, I'm not going to find closure until the resurrection. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but I got enough to get me through. Closure comes when we have consummate joy in heaven. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And this too is the promise of the Old Testament, when all aspects of suffering and frustration would completely be removed. Isaiah foretold of this day in Isaiah chapter 25. Listen to this. You can turn there if you like. It's a wonderful passage worth marking out in your Bible. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, meaning not just the Jews, but people from all around the world, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Now, you know, I just got to stop there. You know, this is the picture God gives us of heaven. Of big, juicy steaks. Of good wine. Better than anything. Better than any Napa Cabernet you've ever had. And you will enjoy it. And Jesus eating fish in John 21 in His glorified body is concrete evidence of that. We've got to see, loved ones, we've got to see how the God who made the earth good, He's going to renew this earth. And it'll be a place of communion with Him and a place of joy. A feast of rich food. And look at verse 7, Isaiah 25. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. What's the covering cast over all peoples? Death. No amount of technological advancement, no matter how much we put our minds to it, no matter what we believe in our heart, we will never overcome death. We might be able to extend our days if you eat right and you do this and you don't do that, but we can never buy our way or reason our way or advance our way out of the grave. Death swallows us up in the end. Death comes for a bite. And God says there's a day coming when death will be swallowed up. And that's been promised in the resurrection of Jesus. But it's a day of joy. A place of joy. The veil that is spread over all nations, Isaiah says, He will swallow up death forever. Verse 8, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold. Now, we got a picture here. You know, people raising their glasses to the Lord with big plates full of food in consummate joy, with no frustration, nothing pressing on the mind, nothing that's vexing us. No sadness. And we will say, behold, this is our God. Look at those words. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. God loves it when His people rejoice. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to rejoice in Him. And there will come a day, guys, far better than any little microcosm of a joy we enjoy in this life. We'll say, this is our God. Now, that day came in part with the coming of Christ and His resurrection. But it hasn't yet come fully. It will come in the resurrection. I'm looking forward to that day. We will be with each other. We have every reason to believe that we will recognize each other. We will enjoy communion with each other. You know, that's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, encourage one another with these words that you will see your loved ones. Jesus will bring them back. But what's the most joyful thing of all is saying, this is our God. We've waited for Him. He has saved us. And we're waiting for Him now. Heaven will be a place of consummate joy. We don't know all the details of what heaven will be like. God doesn't tell us, but we can be sure that it will be a physical reality. It will be a place of communion with God. It will be a place of consummate joy. There will be no pain, no suffering, no sadness, no depression, no frustration, no regrets, no unsatisfiable longings, no unholy longings. And finally, it will be a place free from all evil. In order for it to be a place of consummate joy, there cannot be evil in heaven. So back to Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the wicked will be excluded from the New Jerusalem. There will be no crime there. There will be no pain, no evil. There will be no possibility of a second fall. There will be nothing to disrupt the consummate joy and perfect communion with God in heaven. This will be a place free from all evil. And that's important for us to remember. And that's why John writes these things down, is that it would encourage the saints. Notice that it says the cowardly won't be there. Because it takes courage to be a Christian. And we're afraid sometimes of our witness. Especially these who were being persecuted. There's fear that can overcome us. As we're hearing now, reports of people, you know, who are being killed unless they convert from Christianity, unless they renounce Christianity. We think of that, how we need courage. And so God gives us this vision of what is yet to come, of what He has promised to supply us with courage, to keep on going, to press on, to overcome, as He keeps using that word in the book of Revelation. To persevere to the end, to be faithful unto death. The evil will not be there. And that's what he means when he says there's no more sea there. I want you to notice that. And notice that there's a new heavens and the sea was no more. I've had more than one person who loves the ocean. I know several people who love surfing and can't bear the thought of the new earth without surfing. Well, good news for you. Good news for you, Brett Monturi. We have no reason to think that there won't be a sea there. What? You're twisting scripture. It says that there will be no sea there. Loved ones, this is it's apocalyptic literature. We have to use the rest of the Bible to help fill it in. And remember that in the ancient world, the sea, as it's been said over and over again in Revelation, the sea on earth is a symbol of uncontrollable chaos. The sea, you know, was a scary place to the ancients. Don't know what's in the sea. It's deep. It's big. You can't see things. And not only that, but, you know, taking a boat across the sea in stormy weather is intense. And so it was always a symbol in the ancient world of uncontrollable chaos and evil. And that's what's being communicated here, that there will be no place for that in the new heavens. And the new earth. But if there's continuity between the old cosmos and the new, we have every reason to think that there will be some waters, there will be some oceans, but there will be no uncontrollable chaos. There will be no evil, as verse 8 points out. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, there will be nothing to fear. Those things will have been gone forever. The new earth, heaven, will be a place of perfect peace, purity, and joy. Now we read these words, you know, in verse 8, and maybe we think, well, I hope I make it, right? Because sometimes I feel cowardly, or sometimes I'm faithless, or I am murderous in my heart, or sexually immoral in my mind. I'm an idolater. Sometimes I have spoken lies. Will I be thrown into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death? Loved ones, we have to remember that it's only through Christ that we are made acceptable. It's only through faith in Him that God justifies us and recognizes us as righteous in His sight. No, we're not to live in these things at all. We're to turn from them. Put them away. Remember? Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Put all that away. But the way in to heaven is a door that is open to everyone. The door is open to everyone. You pick the worst murderer, the worst sexually immoral person. The door to heaven is open to that person if that person comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says in verses 6 and 7, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage and I will be his God and he will be my son. He will give to that one who is thirsty. And he's going to say it again at the end in chapter 22 that to the one who is thirsty, let him come and to drink of the water of life without price. That is open to all. The door to heaven is open to all if you come through repentance and faith. trusting in Jesus and saying, I recognize that I am detestable in your sight, O God. I want to be made right with you. And so I come through Jesus, the only person who was never cowardly, never faithless, never detestable, never a murderer, never sexually immoral, never a sorcerer or idolater, never a liar. We come through Christ. And this promise, loved ones, of heaven, again, it should stimulate our devotion to Jesus in this life. This is your home. This is your final destination if you're in Christ. Even if we are poor and violently persecuted, like the church in Smyrna, even if we are small and weak, like the church in Philadelphia, even if we are driven from our homes in this life, the one who overcomes the dragon and the beasts and the harlot by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, by persevering faith, they will inherit the earth. Not the earth as it is now, fallen, cursed, infected with sin, but the earth as it shall be when heaven is brought down, where it will be a place of consummate joy, free of evil, and a place of perfect communion with God. And so until then, we can look to Jesus and hear this promise, and we can sing, "This is my Father's world. Let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not yet done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be as one." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your promise of heaven, and we look forward to that day of the resurrection. We pray that your words given to us here would stimulate our devotion to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause us to be confident, cause us to be courageous, cause us to persevere, cause us to do all things, live each day zealously for you, loving you and loving neighbor, putting away the old, for indeed, Lord, it is worth it for all that you have promised us in the age to come. Fill our hearts with joy and anticipation and hope, even as we suffer in this life. And help us, Lord, we pray, to make our journey to that day. As you have promised, we will be there with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.